3 weeks ago in the Book of Joy, it was right after my dad passed away, on that next Sunday morning, I told you, I about needed to be sitting where you are rather than up here because of the scripture that we were going to go through that morning. And you have to understand how I lay the sermons out and how God works with me and leads me through this. The stuff that we're hearing this morning, I put these things together about 2 months ago. The scriptures we're going to be working on, the subject matter, and I work about 2 months out. So all this has been laid out. And so it really blows me away when 2 months down the road, God already knew what would be going on with our church, knew what would be going on with us, and already was putting into motion the things that we needed to hear on a particular Sunday morning. And so this morning, again, I come to you, I should probably be sitting where you're sitting this morning rather than up here, because I need to hear as much from God's Word and what we're going to be looking at in Acts chapter 2 as I could ever present to you and have you hear this morning. So we're going to be going into Acts chapter 2. We've been walking our way through this unbelievable book. It's a history book of the start of the church. And this morning, we're going to talk about unstoppable love. Unstoppable love. And at the heart of this subject matter, and this is what I think is just funny, ironic, the kicker, whatever, after all the things we've been through this last week, the ironic thing is that at the heart of unstoppable love is the love that the church shares with itself. Anybody else find that sort of funny or ironic? Yeah. I mean, 2 months ago, God was already putting this stuff in motion. And here this morning, we're going to see that the love the church had for itself, for its believers, for one another inside the church, and the things they did inside the church literally set the church on fire and took the church to the entire world. So I'm excited to share with you from Acts this morning. So let's jump right in. What was it about this early church that made it have unstoppable love? What did it feel like? What was the environment like inside of this church? As you read through the book of Acts, you have to keep in mind that Acts is primarily a history book. It's not a theological book, so there's not a lot of theological concepts in there. They're in there, but not a lot of theology, if you will. But it does lay out how this early church came to be, how it birthed, how it began to grow, how it went around the world. And so it's a history book of the early church. It's a history book of our early history as a Christian church and as a Christian congregation. Acts chapter 2 gives a very clear picture of the first days of this brand new movement called the church. So looking at Acts chapter 2, what did that church look like? What did it feel like? I want to read to you this morning from Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you, we encourage you to bring your Bibles. Everything we do is centered on God's Word. And so if you have your Bible, you can open it up, Acts chapter 2. If you have a smartphone, we encourage you, grab it, use it, Bible.com, BlueLetterBible.com, lots of places you can go to grab a Bible and begin to read through on your own. But I'm going to pick up, flip over the page here, with verse 42. Oh, I'm going to start with verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number daily. Let me just stop for a second. Leaders of the church, how would you like to lead that? We have a couple hundred today, 3,000 tomorrow. You think potlucks are hard to organize now? Woo! Okay. All right, let's go on. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. My goodness, my eyes are going. Anybody else's? Okay. And this print's getting smaller and smaller every week. Yeah, I need some readers. No, I'll be okay. I can hold it this far away. I'm going to have to get the large print Bible. I'm not that old. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Father, Dad, as we look at your word this morning, help it to get into our hearts. Help us not just to come and go through a service and go through a ritual called worship, but as we're sitting here, from the newest to the oldest, from the youngest to the most senior, may we hear from you this morning. And Father, I pray you hide me behind the cross. I'm just your mouthpiece speaking your words. And Father, let your words shine through to us. Help us to have a sense and a feel of what the church was and what the church should be. Help us to grab a hold of a fresh vision, a renewed vision of what could be and should be happening right here at LifeSpring. Thank you for your word, God. Lead us into it. Give us open ears and open hearts to hear. Amen. So what was happening in this early church? What did it feel like if you were to be there and you were to attend? It's interesting because the writer of Acts gives us a little picture, a little window into what that first looked like. So the first thing that we see, and I'm just going to list out what we read here and just put it out in order and talk about it just a little bit. First, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This was one of the first marks of the early church. They were dedicated to learning from the apostles. Matthew Henry states that they were diligent and consistent in their attendance upon the preaching of the word. David Guzik gives a background to the Greek word continue steadfastly. It uses the verb communicating a steadfast single-mindedness in what they were giving themselves to in gathering together in the church. The early church was committed to show up for regular times of teaching. When they heard the teaching, they didn't run from it. They didn't start questioning it. They didn't banner it. They listened to it because this was the teachings of Jesus Christ given to the apostles and now being passed on to them. Now, in our modern world, this happens in one of two ways. First, it happens when we show up during a modern worship service. What we're doing this morning is the same thing the early church was doing 2,000 years ago. They were coming and they were listening to Jesus' words. And we don't have, I wasn't there when Jesus was there. My eyes may be bad, but I'm not that old. When Jesus was on the earth, though, he left a lot behind for us to read, for us to understand. And so we're doing the same thing as the early church. We're opening Jesus' word and God's word, and we're digging into it to understand who Jesus was and what he expects of us. It's sort of interesting if you flip forward in Acts, because remember, it's a history book. And so later in the history of the church, Paul was an apostle that comes along a little bit later than this. And he was first, you know, a guy who was trying to destroy the church. God got a hold of him, and now he became one of the biggest leaders of the church. And Paul had a way of getting himself in trouble. Have you ever met somebody that's just a lightning rod and they get themselves in a lot of trouble? Please don't look at me, okay? But Paul was one of those guys. Everywhere he went, trouble seemed to follow him. And so he walked into the city of Thessalonica and he started preaching and teaching. And him and Silas were staying at Jason's house, a young man. And as he was preaching and teaching, it riled up the Jews. They got all mad. So they grabbed a hold of Jason, they grabbed a hold of Paul and Silas, they threw him in jail. When the magistrates found out about this, they got a little nervous about it because it was an unjust sort of trial thing. And so they said, I tell you what, if you guys will just shut up and stop talking about Jesus, because here's what they were saying, Jesus is Lord. And what they were doing was refuting Caesar as Lord. And so this was treason. They're doing treason. So they throw him in jail. Well, when the magistrates all found out about this, they were like, well, just stop talking and we'll let you out on bail. So they paid the bail, they got out, and they didn't stop talking. What they ended up doing was they all secretly, during the night, went down to the next city down the road, Berea. And so they walked into Berea, and what did they start doing? They started talking about Jesus again. And all of a sudden, though, it was a totally different reception. The people in Berea were of a different mindset, a different character. And when they started hearing Paul and Silas preaching about this Jesus, they sat down, they grabbed out their notebooks, their pens and paper and pencils and whatnot, and they started taking notes. And they started investigating. In fact, the scriptures say that they dug into the word. They investigated daily the truths that Paul was preaching. And so this was sort of part of the early church. That was sort of the feel of the early church. They grabbed a hold of these truths because they wanted to know how to live. They dug into God's word. They tested Paul's teachings against the whole of the Old Testament as well. When someone in this church gave their heart to Jesus, when they committed their life to Jesus, there seems to have been this huge hunger to know what we call the Bible. They wanted to know God's Word. And so they started digging into it. Now, I want to make a little point here as we walk through this. They didn't want to know God's Word in an academic style. They weren't digging into this so that they could be Sunday school teachers and be professors at Christian colleges and religious pastors and that type of thing. They didn't dig into this so that they could know all about Christianity. It wasn't an intelligent, it was intelligent, but it wasn't an academic thing they were going through. They got into God's Word because they wanted to know how God expected them to live, and then they lived it. When God said, do this, okay, I'll do that. When the Bible and the Word says you shouldn't do this, okay, I won't do that. And so literally these early New Testament Christians looked at the Bible, the Old Testament Torah, the New Testament writings that started to be developed, the teachings of the apostles, they looked at this as their bread and butter for life, their guidebook, their life book. Now, how many of you wish your children were born with a handbook? Wouldn't that have been great? Burp them this way. This is the proper way to lay them in the bed. You know, da 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 da. It'd be nice to have would have had a handbook. Well, you know what? That early church came to realize and trust this is the handbook. This is how I raise my kids. This is how I stay married. This is how I live in relationship with other people. This is how I honor God. This is how I learn to be moral in society and ethical. It's all right here. And they dug into God's Word. This search into God's Word magnified their love for God and their love for others. So they gave themselves, Acts says here, they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. But it goes on. They also had fellowship. This is the next huge mark of the church. They fellowshiped with one another. Now, fellowship is a nice Christian word. It's a word we like in the church. And if you've been around the church for a while, you know that if we talk about fellowship, we're probably going to be talking, eating, and sipping on coffee. Right? Okay? Fellowship, we can label this a little bit differently if you're not as familiar with the church. You can simply call it, the church likes to party together. Isn't that what we're doing? Eating, sipping on coffee, and all talking, you know? So they had this time that they wanted to be together. They enjoyed the church. They enjoyed their buddies. They enjoyed their family. They enjoyed the people that they saw at the church, and they wanted to be there. In fact, they were there a lot. Now, they didn't just get together and hang out and high-five each other, you know, and then go home. There were some things that went on as they were together. And let me give you a couple of these ideas. In fact, they come right out of Scripture here. Here's one of the things they did. They oftentimes took communion together. Communion was part and parcel of their getting together. So they would sit down and have this thing. Jesus gave us this idea of communion. And he told the disciples before he was taken to the cross, he said, I want you to do this often in remembrance of me. And he gave them bread and he gave them wine. And he said, I want you to take of the bread and I want it to represent my body, which is going to be broken for you, given for you. And I want you to take of the wine because it's going to be representative of my blood that's going to be shed for you. And I want you to do this often. I want you to come together as a group of people and remember me and commune with me. That's what communion is. It's communing with other people, other Christians, and it's communing with God all at the same time. So communion wasn't something you did in secret. It wasn't something you did all by yourself. Communion was something you did with the body, with the family, with the church. And so they got together often to celebrate the rite of communion together. Here's another thing they did. They ate meals together. So they ate communion together. That comes up actually twice in this passage, but one of the references here goes back to just plain out having potluck dinners. You all know what a potluck dinner is now? I've had so many questions this week. A potluck dinner is, it's the luck of the pot. What's in there is in there, and we're going to eat it together. Okay? If it's 50 desserts and one meat dish, awesome. If it's 30 salads and no dessert, bummer. This early church ate together. There's something fun about eating food with other people. There's something that brings us together when we eat together. If I was to mention turkey, mashed potatoes, gravy, and cranberry sauce, if you like it, what am I talking about?
Thanksgiving.
And how many of you have been to a Thanksgiving dinner or two? How many, as soon as I said that, you started thinking of faces and names and people and activities? I mean, the Thanksgivings I went to, everybody would eat way too much. The ladies, I'm sorry, we had to back up. The ladies would way overcook food. So they would spend hours making this feast, and then we'd get together, would all eat too much, and then all the guys would sit around trying to watch football. Uncle Gilbert, he'd be snoring, you know, and as the ladies were all in the kitchen cleaning up dishes and getting all that cleaned up, and all of us kids were just getting in trouble, you know. Food is central to fellowship. It's central to bringing us together. And guess what this early church did a lot? They ate together. They liked having meals together, whether it go out and cook or go over to JoJo's house and have pizza, you know. They always were together. They were eating constantly together because food, I don't know why, but food brings us together. It unites us. They ate meals together. Here's another thing that happened. They cared for one another. They cared for one another. They had a deep care for one another. We see this last component of their fellowship showing up in verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who was in need. Now, this is pretty cool to understand what is going on here. So, major component of repentance, because we're going to talk, we'll come back to that. We talked about that last Sunday. But a major component of repentance is that we give up control of our lives and our stuff. And one of the biggest marks of a person that is really understanding who God is and committing their lives to God is the depth to which they give up control and they allow God to reign as He rightfully does. He is Lord. And a lot of people repent and they get saved, but this never gets saved with them. And you see, one of the huge marks of commitment to Christ is when not just my heart is given to Christ, but this is also given to Christ. And this is important because this is what begins to happen here in this New Testament church. God started getting a hold of their possessions, their stuff, their very lives, their words, everything. They began understanding was to come under God's lordship and was to be dedicated to Him. And they started to lose their selfishness and they started to take on more selflessness. And so what happened is they began sharing everything together in the church. Now, you need to have a little bit of background here. I had one lady one time, I was teaching on tithing and giving and this kind of idea, and she came to me and said, "Pastor, do I just need to bring the church my paycheck?" You will freak the treasurer out, you know, not the whole. And she said, "Well, I trust the church and they can just give me what I need to live on." I'm like, no, we don't want to go there, okay? So let me give you a background as to why this is so significant in this passage of Scripture. We have to put, you never can take the Bible out of its context. So when you put this in its context, you have to ask, what is going on in society? What's going on around the church as this is taking place, as this church is birthing? So what was going on was a little festival that the Jews would have every year. Does anybody remember that little festival? Just a little festival. Jesus was in Jerusalem for that when he got killed. Passover. Passover is the largest Jewish festival of Jesus' day. The place you want to celebrate that festival is Mecca, Jerusalem. And if anybody could afford anything, if you were well-to-do at all, you would make your way down to Jerusalem to celebrate that festival. And it was a long party, a big party. And the Passover was the celebration of God's death angel passing over the Jews back in the Old Testament and then attacking the Egyptians, therefore allowing the Egyptians or having the Egyptians allow the Israelites to leave, to go and have freedom. And then you remember this Old Testament guy named Moses. Moses takes the nation of Israel and begins to lead them into the promised land. The celebration of Passover is sort of like our Independence Day. It's a big deal for the Jews. And so Jerusalem is pregnant. It's full. It is packed to the gills with all of these outsider people who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, in Jewish tradition, the festival, the day, the particular like Labor Day, is the start, and they usually celebrate after the fact. So they have like a party for the next 3-4 weeks, you know, as long as people can hang out. Unlike us, when we have like Labor Day, we sort of celebrate the week before, and then we have a big weekend, and then Monday's Labor Day, and then what do you all do Tuesday morning? Go back to work. We're going to labor now. So we go back to work. The Jews did it the other way around. Labor Day would come, that particular festival would come, and then they would celebrate because that's the big capstone. Woo, that's awesome. And then they would be celebrating for the next several weeks. And so the church was birthed right in the middle of this huge festival party that's going on in Jerusalem called Passover. That's when Jesus died, right before that. He's been risen back from the dead. He's hung around for a couple weeks. And now the church is birthing right as all these people, good number of them, are still in Jerusalem. This is when Peter goes out. If you read a little bit, the center, I didn't go through that. The center of Acts chapter 2 is this beautiful sermon that the apostle Peter gives. And he gives this big sermon. It's an open-air sermon to thousands and thousands of people. And the people are cut to heart. We looked at that last week. They said, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized. And that's when that 3,000 people were added to their number. And the reason that happens is because all these outsider people are into Jerusalem. They heard about Jesus. They saw him. They maybe ate some of his food when they were back up in the Nazareth area. You know, so they knew what had happened. And now all of a sudden this church goes boom and explodes. And all of these people have one big question. Who is this Jesus, and what's this mean for my life? So they were cut to heart. They give their heart to Christ. They get baptized, and they repent. But then the big question is, repent. Repent is simply turning away from the life you used to live and living a new life. Well, what's the new life supposed to look like? And so all of these Jewish people from all over the world hung out in Jerusalem an extra couple weeks to learn, what should this look like then? How should I now live? Let me put it in this sort of mindset for you. You know it takes money if you extend a vacation somewhere. Let's say you go down to Walt Disney World, and you're planning to spend 3 days, and you got down there, and now you needed to spend 2 weeks. What's the first thing that pops in your mind? How in the world are we going to pay for that, honey? Right? Who's going to fit the bill? What hotel are we staying in? Because they're not going to let us stay on the Disney complex if we're not writing a check and give them a credit card. How do we pay for all this? This is exactly what's happening. All these people are packed in Jerusalem. They hear the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message. They get excited about this, and they want to stay, and they want to learn more, but who's going to pay the bill? Now, unlike those people, I have a little something in my wallet that most of you have. Oh, I'm glad I put that in there. I find all sorts of stuff in there. How many of you have something like this in your wallet? No matter where I go in the world, I have connection to all my resources, right? That's what this says. I can go to Paris. Yeah, that'd be fun. Hawaii. Columbus. Anywhere I go, I have connection to all my resources. You know, realize in ancient days, they didn't have this. And what they had with them was what they had with them. And if they planned on a week or 2 week little trip, they brought the supplies and necessities for that 1 or 2 week trip. And then they needed to go home where the rest of their resources were. They couldn't just, you know, have Donkey Express or something bring them all their money. And so what do? How do you live? How do we eat? Well, here's what happened. Those who had resources in Jerusalem gave up some of their stuff so that all these other people could come alongside and begin to learn about Jesus Christ. So that they could go through sort of mini Jesus University, if you will, for a couple weeks. And so it's interesting that it shows up in here. They shared what they had with one another so that they could all live and learn and understand this Jesus. Now, this is a big difference from the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, the Jewish law required you to tithe your income. In other words, they were required to give God 10% of all their earnings. This was a great base system. But God doesn't want 10% of your stuff. He wants 100% of your heart. Did you catch that? God doesn't want 10% of your stuff. He wants 100% of your heart. And when he has 100% of your heart, he has 100% of your stuff as well. And so this early church began to understand that the stuff is just stuff. And I want to spend my resources, I want to take my resources and use them to expand God's kingdom and help disciple, that's what was starting to happen, help disciple these new people that are hanging out in Jerusalem and didn't expect to be here. I want to bring my food dish over so that, you know, that family, because they're staying extra, will have some food today to eat. I'll open up my house, you know, I didn't plan on it, but I'll open up another room in my house so that these other strangers that are now my brothers and sisters in Christ can come and stay at my house so that they can learn about Jesus. They wanted to do whatever they could. They gave their resources so they could see the kingdom expand and so they could see people grow in their faith. And here's the dealio on this matter. They gave out of love for God and his church and not out of obligation or duty, which was often the case in the Old Testament. I give because I have to. What a lesson for us. Giving spurred on by our love for God's church and God's work through the church. And we give to the church because the church is helping others grow in their faith, just like in the days of the New Testament. So that was sort of the fellowship, the way it felt in the church. They were having communion together, they were eating a lot together, and they were sharing, they were taking care of each other's needs within the church. There's a couple other things that I just want to point out here. This is another interesting thing that was happening in this new church. They prayed together. They prayed together. This presents us with an interesting dilemma, a conundrum, complication. If you go back to Jesus' words, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Here, I'll read this to you. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. They prayed together. We're supposed to pray in secret. Which are we supposed to do? I mean, the early church prayed together. They got together and had corporate prayer, and people prayed out loud, and, you know, it was a prayer gathering. But then Jesus says, no. You're to go in your room, and you're to pray quietly. Well, let me frame this for you a little bit. Most of you have a mom and dad, right? Oh, come on. Who doesn't have a mom and dad? You're here. Surprise. That's a whole other topic. We're not going to get into that, okay? You're here. I hope that your mom and dad were pretty decent people. I hope they were good people. Now, when you think about having conversations with your mom and dad, sometimes there are some conversations that you want to have with your mom or your dad or both of them that are private conversations. You want to talk one-on-one. You don't want your brothers and sisters around. You don't want the family around. You just want to have a one-on-one conversation because of the material of that conversation. It's probably because of something you have to say or something you need to get advice for. Maybe it's a heartbreak, you know, maybe it's a tough situation you're walking through. I don't know. But there are sometimes you just want to have a one-on-one conversation, and to have that conversation with more people would simply be inappropriate. Is that right? Okay, I get those from my kids. I would do that to my parents as well. There's sometimes I didn't want to talk to my brothers. I just want to talk to my dad. Now, there are other times when you're going to be talking to your mom and dad, but it's a whole big group conversation. Well, we already talked about Thanksgiving. Let's go back to Thanksgiving. You're sitting around the Thanksgiving table. Now, let me ask you how awkward this would be. Let's say you're sitting around the Thanksgiving table. Everybody's talking about, you know, their life. Uncle so-and-so's there and Aunt JoJo and all these other people are all sitting. And you're all talking, sharing. You know, you're all him-hawing about how great the Browns are going to do this year. This is the year, right? Maybe next year. But anyway, you know, you're having all those conversations going on. How rude would it be for you then to exclude your mom and dad from all conversation at the dinner table? We're not talking to them because we're having this great conversation over here. Lay that right over prayer. There are times when we need to talk to our dad in heaven, and the material of that conversation is of such a nature, you need to go into your closet, close the door, and don't let anybody else know what you're doing. But then there are other times when the church gets together, when we're fellowshipping and we're eating and we're having a good time, we want to include God in that communication and in that fellowship. I mean, it would actually be rude for us to all get together in Christ's name and then exclude talking to Christ while we're here. Wouldn't that it'd just be sort of awkward, sort of weird? Well, Jesus, thank you for the food. Amen. Now we're done talking to you. Okay, so how was the ball game last night? So you see, the New Testament was getting this. They were starting to understand, yeah, there's some times that I need to go alone and I need to pray to my Father. But by George, when the church comes together, my brothers and sisters in Christ are together, Christ even said, when two or three of you gather together in my name, I am right there with you. And you know what he's saying? I want to be in your conversation. And so it's very appropriate for us as a congregation, as a church, to pray together, and yeah, even pray out loud together, you know, and to join in corporate prayer together. Here's another thing they did. We're going to keep moving so we can move all through this. Verse 46 tells us, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Wait a minute, I thought they were starting the church. Why are they doing the temple thing again? Well, this is sort of fascinating. The church never started out to be its own thing. We would call this in the church world a parachurch ministry or a parachurch organization. Sort of like MOPS, Moms of Prayer. What is, I can't remember what all the MOPS stand for. Or Youth for Christ or Campus Crusade or Cups Cafe. Those are all parachurch organizations. They're Christian organizations that come alongside to help the church accomplish a couple things. And that's how the church actually started out. It started as a help to the Jewish people. And so the Christian church birthed out of this. So what we see happening is the Christian church would get together and then they would slide over and go to temple for worship. So they didn't give up on their Jewish traditions. They would go back to the temple. And what did they do at the temple? Well, an old guy would get up usually was sitting in a circle or a square. He would begin reading from the Torah of the Old Testament. The people would then start talking about all the things that God had done, quoting their history. They would start celebrating and praising God for what he had done, and worship would break out. And so we see these New Testament Christians doing, they got together, they studied the apostles' teachings, they had communion, they ate together, but then they would go over to the temple and still worship God. Now, temple worship included some things the church didn't need to do anymore, namely sacrifices. Aren't you glad? We'd need some really good farmers in our church, and this would be a lot different looking up here. Wouldn't be carpet, okay? We don't need to do sacrifices anymore because Jesus Christ became our sacrifice. He paid for our sin through his blood. So the church didn't need to do that. And so slowly the church began weeding off some of the things of the Jewish tradition that just wasn't pertinent to us anymore. And eventually we started to bring some things into the church that the Jews did that were still important to us. Namely, one of them, worship. We stole worship from the Jewish people. Just so you know, worship is not a Christian thing. It was actually an Old Testament Jewish thing. And so these Christians, the early church, did their church over here, then went to synagogue for worship a little bit later. Last thing that I want to point out here. Final element. It has been said that we are the sum total of our experiences. We are the sum total of our experiences. We were doing a marriage seminar thing. I think Gary Smalley was the material that we were using back in our other church in Oakdale, Minnesota. And one of the things Gary Smalley said, and I just thought this was funny, it's stuck in my head, families that camp together stay together. And you know why? Because none of us have been on a perfect camping trip. Right? And by going through those difficult experiences together, it does something for the family. It draws us together. Going through rough things pull us together and unifies us as people. And so we are simply the sum of our total experiences. In other words, if you had a clone, you were able to make a clone, wouldn't that be sort of fun? It'd be sort of scary too, okay? But if you were able to make a clone, perfect identical copy of yourself, they look like you, talk like you, have their same eyes, hair color, and everything, no matter how perfect this clone would be, it would never be you because that clone never had its heart broke by your first love. Your clone never got in trouble as a kid. You see, all those experiences play into who you are. That clone would never have had the experiences of getting in trouble with your dad. You know, this is funny. My brother and sister-in-law are going through my dad's stuff, and my brother said, "We found a bunch of fireworks in my dad's stuff." Now, you have to understand my dad. He is the perfect law-abiding citizen. If the law says it's illegal, he would never do it. And he's not a fireworks type of guy. Some of you knew my dad, right? He's not a fireworks type of guy. And so my brother's like, "What in the world did he have fireworks for?" And I was like, "It's probably because he confiscated them from us." My brother's like, "Yeah, that's probably right." And you know what? A clone would not have those experiences. It's because those experiences are what makes us who we are. And this is so cool. Here is this New Testament church birthing, and they start to share experiences amongst themselves. Here's the verse, verse 43. "Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles." The early church were experiencing together the apostles' teachings. They were experiencing the miracles. They were experiencing this phenomenal growth. They were experiencing a whole new type of fellowship and new type of worship that began to just erupt within this body of people. And it was that experience that began to unify them and draw them together like none other. Well, from this point on in our study, we're going through the book of Acts over the next couple weeks. We started a couple weeks ago. And we're going to start jumping now because this laid the foundation, the start, the birth of this church. And Acts is a history book, so we're just going to go catch another couple pieces of the early church's history in the later pages of Acts. But what happens now is fascinating. And this sort of brings this whole thing to like, oh, wow, that is so cool, God. Remember all those people in Jerusalem that are now not there originally? They're not citizens of Jerusalem, if you will. They're just visiting. All of these people learn about Jesus Christ. They all learn this good news. They hear about this man who died for them, and they hear about this guy who rose from the grave and now can forgive my sin and wants me to live differently. They all hear this unbelievable story. And then they go home. But unlike you, they don't go home to cross the street, Bob and Betty. They don't go home to Litchfield or Brunswick or Medina. They go home to England, to Canada. In fact, right here, they go home to all the provinces of Rome, to all the places the Jews live. They go home to Egypt. They go home. And you know what happens? That unifying love with the message, that unstoppable message of Jesus Christ, impacting by the unstoppable mission that the church is to have, which is to go out and tell other people the good news. They take this, they go all over the known Roman world, they all go home, and they take that message and that mission and that love with them, and guess what happens to the church? If you thought 3,000 was a big jump, no. The next couple months, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people come to know Jesus Christ because they take Jesus home. And I go back to a province in Rome up by Italy, and I start telling my neighbors, "You got to hear this story." And I share with them. Another person goes down to Egypt. In fact, later in Acts, just another couple chapters back, the Ethiopian eunuch, he goes back down to Egypt and he takes the story with him down in Egypt. And all of a sudden, this gospel message goes everywhere. Isn't God cool? The timing, the perfect situation, it's just so awesome. The church literally goes around the world over the next couple years. Let me circle back around to next Sunday, and then we're going to come and get to do something really cool this morning to sort of tie all this together. So how did this all start? If you were here last Sunday, you got all this, and I'm not going to go into it all, but I just want to come back to it. The unstoppable message was what was one of the things that was fueling this whole new church. And that message was that God, in the form of Jesus Christ, came to earth to die for our sins so that you could be forgiven. So that your messes, your struggles, your trials, we call it in the church sin, could be wiped out and forgotten. Jesus didn't stay dead, or it doesn't matter if your sins are forgiven. He didn't stay dead, he came back to life. Because he came back to life, it tells me a few things, that if Jesus came back to life, guess what? Yes, I do too. He can give me life. He's not a dead Jesus trying to forgive sins. He is an alive Jesus right now forgiving sins and doing that work. And then the third thing in that message is that Jesus now is risen to the highest power, the highest being in the universe. He is God. He is sitting there with God. I don't know how it all works, but he is with God. And he is now, it says, Lord. He reigns. He's in charge. You may think you're in charge, but that's a fantasy. He is Lord. And he is in charge. And one day, all of us will admit that. Now, I choose to do that now rather than be forced to do it later myself. It's that message that just took off. It convicted this group of people, and their hearts were cut because they realized, wait a minute, I had a hand in killing Jesus. This isn't a good thing. You know, what in the world? What should we do, Peter? And he says, here's the two things. Repent and be baptized. Repent is simply start living differently than you were living yesterday. And if you go to church and you're wrapped up in church and you don't live any differently than yesterday before you went to church, then something's wrong. Because you see, when we repent, it means I'm going this direction and I realize I cannot go that way if Jesus is my Lord. I got to go this way. So they started to repent. And the other thing was be baptized. Take on this mark. Show the world, tell the world that you're now committed to Jesus Christ, that you're now standing up for him. Be baptized. And hundreds were baptized and added to their number daily. This morning, we have an awesome, awesome opportunity in our church. We're going to do two things in the next couple of minutes, and then we're going to go get some food, too. But this is the point of the morning and the celebration for this morning. This morning is our first opportunity to use our new baptistry. And before we officially use it in baptism, we want to dedicate it to God's service. The baptistry that you see before us is nothing special or sacred in and of itself. It is literally, and I'm telling you, I've had it flipped over, it is simply a nice fiberglass tub and simply oak wood and some plumbing and a heater on the inside. That's all that is. Nothing sacred, nothing special in and of itself. But there's an interesting passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15-23. I'd like to read this to you. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith, Paul is writing to the Ephesus church. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, and I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. Isn't that a powerful prayer? That power is the same as the mighty strength he exalted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body and the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That last sentence is of particular interest to me. And God places all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And everything includes what? Everything. Everything in this building this morning. You, me, the video camera, the sound system, the stage, the hot tub. Everything. Everything is under his control. I was reading some online articles about baptistry dedication, and one note I found, this is interesting because the church world just can get funny. One note said, and it was actually a Catholic thing, it said that it is inappropriate to put fish in the baptismal. If they made a rule, somebody did it. Really? You had to tell us? Okay. Oh, I thought that was interesting. But there was two things I thought was interesting. The baptistry that we are setting aside for special purposes, and there are two special purposes that we are setting this baptistry aside for this morning. Here's the first one. It's the no-brainer. We are setting this aside for the special use of baptizing people who have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the first one. Here is the second reason we are setting this baptismal aside. We are setting this baptismal aside because it is a constant reminder of the work that we are to be doing as a church. And I've been saying this all the way along. Board's rallying in here with me. We got this thing. We put it in here. If this thing starts collecting dust, shame on who?
Us.
It means we're not doing the mission. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. If we are being the church we're called to be, this thing should be getting filled up a lot and being used a lot within our church. And so it's a place to dedicate and baptize new believers. It's also a constant reminder of the mission that we are to be about. Here's what I'm going to do. I'd like to invite the leaders of our church, my board members. I would like us to come forward. I want us to lay hands on the baptistry as we dedicate it this morning. So go ahead, any of my board members that are here, come on up. This is the very first time we've used this. So this is its inaugural debut this morning. Woo-hoo. I should have Charlie come up because it's a lot warmer than the last time. We're going to pray over the baptistry and dedicate it into God's service. If you will, join us in prayer as your leaders pray for this. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we lay hands on this baptistry and we set it aside as a special piece of furniture, a sacred piece of furniture within our building. We set it aside for the use, for people's use, so they can declare to family, friends, the community, to any who will be here to witness, that they are selling out for you. They are dedicating their heart and their life to you. They are committing themselves to you. They've sought your forgiveness. They found forgiveness. And now they want to live for you. And they're declaring that publicly through this rite of baptism. So we set it aside for that use. But Father, we also set this baptistry by laying our hands upon it this morning. We set it aside for the special use of being a constant reminder of our job as a church. And so, Father, I pray like I'll get out. I pray as Paul prayed when he wrote to the Ephesians, that we will constantly be about this work of leading people to you so that they may know you, so that they can learn more about you, so they can dedicate their lives to you. Help us as a church to be about that work so this thing has to get wet an awful lot around here. That is our hope and that is our prayer. Thank you, God, for this unbelievable gift that you have given to us. And we will always be grateful for what you've called us to do and what you've called us to be, the partnership you've made with us in the work of your church here at LifeSpring. Amen.